Our series entitled All Things New that was mentioned earlier. We've been hearing a series of sermons highlighting our spiritual transformation through Christ. It began with a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then a new hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, Hebrews 6. Followed by a new walk. We're to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. And last week, Pastor Dave shared on a new ethic from Colossians 3. We are to put on the new self. And this morning, I have the distinct privilege of sharing with you about a new home. A new home. And that new home is heaven. The real, actual, literal heaven. Not one where we're sitting on some cloud for all eternity playing a harp. That's called quarantine. No, not like maybe some of your precious moments figurines that are on your shelves. Doesn't look like that. Heaven is a reality as described in God's word. It's not the product of wishful thinking or even great storytelling. Heaven is for real, but unlike the way many have told it, we need to go to Scripture. We need to go to God's word. This is where we're going to learn of heaven, a new home, our true home that awaits us. So if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, if you haven't figured that out already, John chapter 14. What we will read this morning are the very words of Christ found in the Gospel of John, and then we'll go to some final words concerning Christ from the book of Revelation, John 14. And while you're turning there, let me just add that this morning you are not going to hear anything related to presidential politics. I guess you're relieved by that, or even sports or the pandemic. Today's topic has absolutely nothing to do with the current events or breaking news we seem to find ourselves in this year. You know, just 7 days into this new year, I was already looking to see if there was a return policy. I'm guessing you were doing the same. But the two passages we will look at this morning, they're meant to be encouraging words for you and I. That's what this is going to do. Looking at this as a believer, you're going to be encouraged looking at our new home here. Because our perspective is different. You know, our preoccupation is altogether different. For our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We may be living here on planet Earth, but we are registered citizens of another place. For our Father's in heaven. Our Savior's in heaven. You know, we stress and we struggle over things that take place in this world. But again, our citizenship is in heaven. And so if you're preoccupied with Jesus Christ, if you're preoccupied with Christ, then you need to be preoccupied with heaven. Because heaven is where we belong. That's our place. That's our home. And truly, I hope what we cover here will encourage you this morning. Again, that's the intent of these two passages we're going to be reading from. Just look at the words of your Savior, your Mediator, your Lord in verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be what? Troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. We all experience trouble. From the Greek, we understand this to be a command. Do not let your heart be troubled. But as we look at the context of these words, we can see that the tone's a gentle one. Do not let your heart be troubled. This is the promise of a new home found in these six verses in John 14. Let's read through them, beginning here in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, Jesus is speaking to believers, specifically his disciples here. Believe in God, believe also in me, which, by the way, is also a claim of deity. And he's encouraging them who are troubled to endure. And just like them, we have many reasons to be afraid today, to be concerned. Things that weigh heavy on our hearts, even to the point of worrying, which, by the way, is a sin. The fear of what is coming, it can wreak havoc on your health, spiritually and physically, yes? Do you know anyone like that? Of course you do. It's a universal problem. We all experience this. Christians are not immune from this. No person, no pastor, a troubled heart is something we can all relate to. And Jesus says here, do not let your heart be troubled. And he uses a strong word for trouble there, meaning to stir up, to agitate. Over in the preceding chapter, verse 21, Jesus uses the same word to describe his own emotions concerning Judas. And he's saying to his disciples, basically, it may look like darkness is going to engulf you in some way, but do not let your heart be troubled. I have something that I want to share with you that will encourage you to endure through it. I want to promise you something. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And depending on your translation, you may see the description of what is in the Father's house as a dwelling places, as rooms or even mansions. Christ is creating something for you. When your heart is troubled, remember that there is this promise of a new home. These are permanent dwelling places that are being prepared for us. A safe and secure home, an abode for us where your soul will be cared for by your Creator God. Inside the Father's house, Jesus is individually preparing a place for us. Now, some of you may be saying, what's taking him so long? I want to see heaven now. And you soon will. We know life is a vapor. Life flies by. It goes so quick. But there are others of us that need to be reminded of this reality of heaven, how exciting it will be, and to hold to the promise of it as a place not of less, but of infinitely more, infinitely more. Heaven will be heaven. All the good things we experience in this life will either be infinitely amplified or infinitely transcended into something better. So don't get caught up in fairy tale books and junk food TV concerning heaven. It's such a mess that's out there. And sadly, there are some people who view heaven or even the afterlife, they'll call it, as a state of mind or attitude. It's much like their view of hell. They'll spiritualize the text. They reject heaven as a literal physical place. But again, don't let them fool you. And here's why. The Bible uses objective, directional language when speaking of heaven. Christ ascended to it, to heaven, in Mark 16:19. The Holy Spirit descended from it, from heaven, Matthew 3:16. Enoch was taken up into it by a chariot in 2 Kings. Where exactly is it? It's up. That's what we know. That's all the Bible says, Revelation 4:1. Come up here. Way up? Far up? I mean, how far is it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:2 that he was caught up in the third heaven, past our atmosphere, past the space. Okay, well, how long does it take to get there? Are you ready for this? It's fast. For Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And Paul wrote, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. When you die, your spirit goes immediately into heaven to be with Christ. Heaven exists as a real place to which all who believe in Christ will one day live for all eternity. The Son of God and the Word of God makes it clear. Heaven is a literal location. This reminds me of a story about an academic guild that had decided that the Bible wasn't trustworthy. There's a real surprise. They called themselves the Jesus Seminar. Some of you may have heard of the Jesus Seminar. Excuse me. And they decided that they would read through each of the four Gospels verse by verse, and they would assign a colored marble to each verse. So a red marble meant that they believed what Jesus said was actually true. A black marble was untrue, gray possibly true, pink probably true, and to no one's surprise, there was rarely a red marble on their table. It's a true story. The Jesus Seminar has since produced a color-coded publication of the gospel, mostly made of black and gray text. They basically fabricated their own version of the truth. They made up their own Jesus, heaven, hell, you name it. And in the end, the only evaluation here that seems appropriate is they lost their marbles. They did. Instead, we must each confess our dependence upon Scripture, lest we preach some other Jesus or heaven. In this instance, you will only need a bag of red marbles because each and every word of God is true. So if you want to buy a bunch of marbles and do this experiment, that's great. But get only the red ones because that's all you're going to need. Another thought on this verse as I was meditating upon it this week, we can see the sovereignty of God in verse 2. We can see that God is sovereign as it relates to salvation. Think about it. There will be no surprises. God already knows the elected capacity. You won't walk through the door of the Father's house as an unexpected guest. Hey, wait a minute. Aren't you one of the Roman soldiers? Whoa, the Trinity wasn't expecting to see you. Let's see if we can find some room for you. No, Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. God is sovereign, and this promise is predicated upon the character of God. He's the ultimate truth teller and promise keeper. Jesus is promising the believer a new home. And what a comfort for a troubled heart in this fallen world, yes? There's something else to point out in this passage. If you look at verse 3, as Jesus is speaking in the present tense here, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and here it is, I will come again. Literally, I'm coming again. And will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Be encouraged by the reality that Jesus is going to take us. He's going to rapture us away to be personally with him. That's the next event to take place in our timeline, the rapture of the church, when the church will be snatched away. And you want to be careful here because this is not referring to the second coming. And that's because Matthew 24 tells us that it will be the angels who will gather up the elect then. This deals with the rapture, which is not the subject of my sermon, but something we don't want to be sloppy with. The bottom line here is that Jesus is promising a reunion. He's comforting both his disciples and all who believe, that's us, that separation from him, it won't be permanent. I got more on this passage in just a moment, but we want to look at verse 4. Before I do that, let me just confess here, maybe you feel the same way. So I was preparing for this message. I was convicted at how unspotted and how unworn this page in my Bible really is. We should be going to this passage more when we are troubled. Shame on me that I don't turn to John 14 often enough. One of the most comforting promises from Jesus himself. And how often do I turn there? Especially when we are troubled. That's where we want to go. Verse 4. Just when you thought it couldn't get any better, Jesus adds, and you know the way where I am going. Now, for the disciples, they only knew at this point, albeit in a vague sense, that Jesus was going to die. I mean, even more confusing for them, I'm sure. Jesus in chapter 13 tells them they can't go with him. If you take a peek at verses 33 and 36 in chapter 13, they essentially say the same thing here. We find the words, where I am going, you cannot come. Which is why Thomas in 14:5 says, well, how do we know the way? And sometimes we poke fun at Thomas, but at least he asked the question. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And that way is found in verse 6 when Jesus answers that he himself is the way to God. For it is his life, his death and resurrection that represent the truth of God. And the one who believes in him alone will possess the life of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so there's no point in discussing heaven if you're not a believer in Christ. I say this because heaven's promised to believers alone, through Christ alone. If you have not placed your trust in the finished work of Christ, then you truly do not know the way in which he is going. You will be asking that same question, what is the way? Well, what is the way? It's not really a what, right? It's rather a who. Jesus is the way. His life, his death and resurrection. He is the only means by which a Christian's existence and participation with God is possible. He is the only way that can happen. And note here one of the most disturbing claims in all of Scripture. It says, no one comes to the Father but through me. No one, no man, no woman, no child, Jesus declares no. He dictates that the promise of a new home is only available through him. So before we continue this morning, the question is before us. Have you placed your faith in Christ alone? Will you place your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? There's much, much more we can learn about our new home from the pages of Scripture. You have Ezekiel 1. It's a tremendous text. I encourage you to read it in your own time. You'll need a study Bible with it for sure. But it's one of the most encouraging. But another one here, other than John 14, as I said earlier, is in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. What is heaven like? We all want to know that. What's heaven really going to be like? So let us get a feel for it by reading the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thankfully, the Bible tells us what we have to look forward to in heaven. It actually is better than you or I could ever imagine. We know that Jesus promised us this new home, but what would it really be like to be in heaven? After all, what you know about heaven will help to determine how you live right now. And we see 4 properties of our new home in this text. They're in your bulletin's outline as we go through this little passage here. What is present and what is absent? I've had 2 present and 2 absent that we see in this text. Absent and present, or present and absent. Now, as we come to chapter 21, we see the beginning of the end, and it never ends. The entire cosmos, the cosmos, has been removed in the same way it was created by the very word of God. Chapter 20, verse 11 tells us this. It says, the presence of earth and heaven fled away. And God here is described, he's characterized in a wonderful way. He's presented as a loving, righteous husband. And he's going to purify and protect his bride. God has had a plan from day one. It's about to be fulfilled here. And you can see it in verse 5 of chapter 21 where he says, I am making all things new. All things new. Don't forget that that's the name of our sermon series. And it began with us becoming a new creation in Christ and ends in these verses with a new world, with a new home. And so the first property of heaven we need to take note of deals with what is present. Number one here, present, God is there. God is there. The presence of God is unceasing as we see in these first 3 verses. Take a look again at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now that might seem a little strange, but remember we just pointed to the chapter before in which the place and planet we are living on, it's temporary. It's going to pass away. In fact, 2 Peter 3:10 tells us it's going to burn up. He adds that it will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. But not only that, a new heaven and a new earth, which will be our home, will be created. Again, what's that going to be like? Like we looked in John 14, we know it'll be an actual physical place, perhaps much like the Garden of Eden before the fall when God walked with them in the cool of day. But we have these questions. Will my dog be there? Will we have bacon? Will there be a Yankee Stadium? That's mine, okay? Anybody's a water for the beach? The end of verse 1 says there'll be no sea. I have some personal views on this, and we can speculate about all of it, but the Bible is not interested in explaining those things to us. The Bible's only going to tell us what we need to know. What we need to know. And the first thing that we need to know about our new home is that God is there. Our God is there. Verse 2 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is God's people being presented to God himself in the place that God has created. Like a wedding where we see this planning and preparation aimed at a single moment. That of the beautiful bride, which by the way is the church, being presented in all her glory to the groom. And you know, it's beyond special. The two are becoming one. It's such a loving and joyous event. And this is what God uses as a description for our life in heaven, in the presence of God, forever. Forever. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle,'" literally the dwelling place of God, "'is among the people. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." You know, a verse such as this should cause us to weep and worship God. That is because the glory and the hope and the joy of God dwelling with us, it's unlike anything we've ever experienced. This is our new home. Us finally getting what we've been waiting since Genesis 4. The tabernacle, literally the dwelling place of God, is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Do you long for this day? Do you think on it? And they say everyone wants to go to heaven. And if you want to go to heaven, I want you to answer this serious question. Why? Why is it that you want to go to heaven? Let me give you the right answer here. As a Christian, you want to go to heaven because God is there. That's why. Do you want to see Jesus? 1 John 3:2 tells us that we will see him just as he is. We will see him one day, face to face. The one who died for you. The one who is your mediator. This is the believer's reward. You see that heaven's not about a place, but about a person. Heaven is not about the place, but the person of Jesus. Yes, there'll be great blessings and benefits for us in heaven, no doubt. But do not look forward to the gifts more than living among the giver. So first we looked at what, or really who, is present in our new home. God is there. And then second, we want to look at what is not there, absent, and that is sin. Sin is not there. Number one, present, God is there. Number two, absent, sin is not there. Sin and its effects are totally gone. Look at verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." How can we not love verse 4? There's not a single solitary aspect of human sorrow that's ever going to exist again. Crying is a vocal response to sorrow. And it's not going to exist in our new home. But it's not just that. Look at the personal nature of this. It says, "He will wipe away every tear." Now think of how many tears you've shed in your lifetime. And I'm sure many have gone unnoticed, but not here. It says that God, He will personally take care of it. It says that God will wipe away every tear, all your physical, mental, spiritual pain and sorrow, he himself will remove. Just think about it. John, inspired by God, he could have started the verse, the statement here at the word there. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. No, it's not enough to say that. The text tells us that God himself will wipe away every tear. Why is this important? I mean, how will this happen? Because God will be there. God will be there in heaven. This is personal. God is saying, you're with me now. Isaiah 11 describes this as a place of prosperity, of safety and security. Again, these are to be encouraging words for us. This section of Revelation was written to encourage believers to endure. May I ask, have you ever really meditated on these truths? As a Christian, you need to think regularly on this, that the life we are living is only the prequel to life in our new home on a new earth. No death, no pain. All that is associated with the old earth and heaven will have passed away. It says the first things have passed away. So what is present in our new home? God is there. Absent, sin is not, which brings us to number three. Three here, also what is present. The overcomers are there. The overcomers are there. The presence of believers will be constant in heaven. Look at verses 6 and 7. We already looked at verse 5. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What a sovereign declaration, yes? He is so sovereign, he's saying that before it happens, it's already done. It is done. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Verse 7, the one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Interesting here, the Greek here means descendant. He will be my descendant, as in by birth or adoption. The translation's in the masculine in our Bibles. This is for every child of God. God views all believers as special to him because God has adopted them and we're now called children of God. But did you know that believers can also be called overcomers? I love that, overcomers. The one who overcomes is the one who receives all those blessings that are in verses 1 through 7 there. By his grace, we will overcome our sin and have unceasing fellowship with our Lord God. But not just with God. That's the point here. We will have unending fellowship with other believers, overcomers. It's an important reminder as we form relationships in the local and universal body of Christ, right? We will all have these relationships for all eternity. So be nice. We're going to live together forever. I got to keep moving. Number four, absent. Number four, what else is absent? Sadly here, the unsaved are not there. The unsaved are not there. Unbelievers will be missing. And these are very real people who will not be in heaven. And what a sharp contrast we have here. It's a sad inheritance of unbelief that's outlined in verse 8. And it starts with the word but. But, and then we see who these unbelievers are. For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They are all destined to eternal torment in hell. And it's interesting to look at this list and see that these are characteristics of those who did not overcome. Because you see, Christians are not to be habitually cowards in Christ. They're not to be habitually known for these things, a pattern without turning, without repenting. Christians are not unbelieving. Christians are not habitually immoral. Oh yes, we're sinners, but our identity is in Christ. Verse 8 is a mirror of my sin and yours. And we've all sinned and fall short. I look at verse 8 and I see my name. but we overcome these sins by the strength of his grace. We're saved by his grace through faith in Christ. This is why we have verse 6, the reminder of an invitation from the spring of water. God is saying to those who are weak, come to me, come to me, and I will give you the strength to overcome. But those who do not come to me will not overcome, and they will not be there in heaven. Jesus says that the one who denies me before men will be denied before God. And there is certainly pressure to deny him, to deny that you are a believer. And it's getting harder day by day, even now with family and friends and coworkers and classmates. Maybe now it's hard to admit how serious you are about God, or how serious you are about being a Christian, or how serious you are about fighting and hating your sin. Stand for that. Because it says, for the cowardly in verse 8 says, will not enter heaven. They will not be there. The same could be said with the next description, unbelieving. Heaven's not for those with merely a head knowledge of the gospel. That's a different place. I wouldn't call it a new home, perhaps a new hell. It's a different verse because these people will go to a different place. The unsaved are absent. They will not be in heaven. Look, your whole eternity hinges on believing in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. Confess your sin. Believe on him today. Come see one of us offline at the end of the service. Let us share with you how you can get off verse 8's list and onto verses 1 through 7. A Christian is a new creation with a new hope, on a new walk with a new ethic, destined for a new home. Do not, brothers and sisters, do not let your heart be troubled. And may these words on heaven encourage you in this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great promise of heaven. We are so unworthy, so undeserving. In you we have new life and a new home. Help us to be weary over sin, to see the worthlessness of this world, to invest all we have in longing for heaven. Help us to get our focus where it needs to be, to set our affections on things above. May we go back to these scriptures again and again to be reminded of your promise and presence. And Father, as your word tells us, we know that the only people who come into your heaven are those who have received your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray right now that if there's anyone in the fellowship of this service who has not given their life to Christ and who has not the promise of heaven, that they would do that, even in this moment, that they would confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive the forgiveness that he brings, only he brings, through his death and resurrection, and that they would be made citizens of heaven. For those of us who are on our way, again, may we be constantly looking toward heaven, loving the appearance of Christ, longing for the day when we will enjoy what you prepared for us. Father, we thank you for this wonderful hope that is planted in our hearts because you have told us enough about heaven to give us such a longing. We thank you for your grace, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.